Father Timothy, children, children, we struggle with this in many contexts. Of course, the Divine Liturgy itself. I know for some of us it has been the practice during Holy Week to set aside something for the children, if not during the year, children's sermons. Of course, we have to also train altar servers at a proper age, also to hang up their robes, which apparently they don't do in their own bedrooms, among other things. These are just part of the whole picture that I would like you to address. We tried on Holy Thursday to give them a day off from school by giving them notes so they could come to the Divine Liturgy. The Liturgy of St. Basil the Great, however, is not really the easiest for a child who is not well-churched, I wouldn't say unchurched, to suddenly be placed into. These are the kinds... Yes, especially if the parents themselves or the church school teachers are not properly trained or training the children about prayer or prayer in the home, you know. Father, please address this.
It's a mighty task, you know, in this generation that we are in, because the home is no longer a real helper. The home no longer is rooted in the traditions of the church. Even if they were practiced with not much understanding, but there was a sense of piety. It may not have been the most illumined piety, but there was a sense of deep awe about the things of the church. And so we have a great need for catechism, a great need for instruction, a great need of inculcating the faith in adults as well as in children. And the children are especially, I think, important, because we are building the future of the church on them. I don't like very much what some clergy say when they address the children, "You are the future of our church." Well, there is a present reality here too. You know, all these old people, they were children once too. You know, and we have a ministry to them as if it's saying, the heck with everybody else, you know, we just look after you. But that ministry is hugely important, and whatever opportunities we have to bring the children to the church, to have them participate, to expose them to the liturgical life of the church and to the faith itself. Obviously, not all of us are gifted to be able to speak to children, but the children are very observant, and they also absorb very easily. So whatever we do that creates the possibilities to prick their heart and open their eyes are important. And that comes through a way of learning some things or having the capacity to be instructed by others who can inform us either through writings or through oral expression how to address a child. You know, the children are very, very perceptive. They see through our camouflage. They detect sincerity or insincerity more than adults, because the adults themselves, like we are, tainted already. Children are more observant and more resourceful and far more sensitive. I know I'm offering you platitudes, but these are things that we need to be concerned about. Which also brings up the question that you raised, when we have to make excuses about our liturgical tradition when it's irrational sometimes. You're talking about children coming to the Liturgy of St. Basil on Holy Thursday morning. But what they hear constantly in the prayers and in the hymns before that have to do with evening. Now, how can you begin already to have a simeon epaphis, a point of reference with these kids when they hear, now that we've come to the setting of the sun, let us do this, let us... The kid says, what setting of the sun? Sunrise. So already we have a deficit problem, not only with children, but with adults. And if these kids come to the church and all they do is sit there, Children love to sing, you know. And we haven't cultivated that at all in most of our church. Not some people have done it well, but most people not. I don't say that they have to sing everything, but at least offer them something to participate, to say something, to sing something. This past summer, I filled in for one of our priests who had very serious surgery. And he has trained that parish. Its history is such. It's a Greek parish, but they do mostly things in English. But the congregation sings. They have a choir of sorts with a little organ that covers up all the deficits of the people who are off tune. But the whole congregation sings.
Father, I have an architectural question related to the two foci of the church. That sounds kind of like a bacterial infection, you know. But the altar and the pulpit, of course, in a lot of the cathedral churches, you know, we see this high and raised pulpit where the gospel is read and the sermon is preached. In a lot of our churches, it's there and it's not used, too, because, you know, maybe it's impractical or whatever. But most of our churches are small churches, especially mission churches. Maybe they're in a, you know, a strip mall or something. And the altar has the prominence, but the pulpit is... it's not there, or it's rolled in and rolled out. I mean, it's not really there. And I'm certainly no expert on architectural developments, but, you know, I'm somewhat aware that there was an amvon, and then it eventually got fused and then virtually disappeared to a little 3-foot half moon. So... do you have any practical suggestions, especially in smaller and new churches, where we can really have this focus as a permanent fixture or a more prominent fixture?
The arrangement of the church edifice has a history. The so-called Syrian arrangement, that some people speak of that, the East Syrian especially, the synthronon and the pulpit was what we would call now in the middle of the nave, facing the sanctuary. In the Constantinopolitan tradition, especially the great cathedral of Hagia Sophia, the pulpit was a rather impressive edifice, almost in the middle of the church, just east of the center of the church. And the pulpit served not only for the reading of the scriptures, but also for the singers. The choir was around the pulpit. The leader was sometimes even on the pulpit and directing the people as well as the choir's singing. In the Balkan tradition, the pulpit was moved off to the side where we have it now. As we enter the church now, we have a bishop's throne on the right and the pulpit on the left. Of course, Your Eminence, forgive me, but you realize that that arrangement really reflects the tradition of Constantinople with the bishop's throne is today was in fact what? The emperor's throne. The emperor and his entourage were to the right of the sanctuary, and above him at St. Sophia was the loge of the empress. When the emperor disappeared from the scene, that throne remained, but the bishops took it over. Hence we have Hispoliati Despota. Ton despotin ke archierea imon, I have a suspicion, meant despotis the emperor, and the archierea imon, the patriarch. Anyway, that's another story. The bishop's throne in Constantinople was in the rear of the sanctuary in the apse, surrounded by the thrones of the presbyters, which also expresses the collegiality between bishop and presbyter. and indicates the first and initial synod, the bishop with the presbyters. Now, in the Balkan tradition, it's off to the side. In time, that pulpit, Father, was raised very high. Almost you have to take the life in your hands to go up that little pulpit to get up there. And I often wondered about that. And the tradition was, it was a very symbolic thing, why it was up high, because the word of God is being heard. And the word of God is coming down to us, hence high. I think having a pulpit at church is an important thing for the reasons I mentioned before. It gives and pronounces the scriptures in the church and the word of God being preached, being taught, and the evangelical or missionary dimension of church life. The word of God must go forth continually. But the pulpit should be used. It shouldn't be just there as a decorative piece. If it's possible to have a pulpit, perhaps just a small one. But remember though, don't make it too small because your successor might be a little more. has to be able to get onto the pulpit. So if it's possible to have a pulpit, yes. If it's not, then obviously you do what most people even do today, even with a pulpit. They don't preach from there. They preach from the holy gate. But there is also this significance of this movement. We forget because it's no longer done. But the divine liturgy didn't have just two entrances or two processions. It had five. And those processions meant something. They're no longer visible to us. But one of those processions was the procession of the gospel to the pulpit, the word of God coming into the world to be taught, to be preached, that the word would be heard by everyone. Remember that the catechumens weren't yet dismissed. The preaching of the word is for the whole world, not just for the baptized, but for even the unbaptized, those who have no faith. They must hear the gospel. So that pulpit is important. If you can't have a pulpit, you make do. But once you put a pulpit in, it doesn't have to be fancy. It has to have some form of a pulpit. Doesn't have to be raised very high. 1 foot, even 1 step or 2 steps is more than enough. But it has to be used. Which also means that when we preach from there, we better be prepared when we preach and talk. And even although that doesn't seem to be the rubrics that only the deacon goes and reads the gospel from the pulpit, I would say, Your Eminence, understanding the purpose of reading the gospel and having a pulpit, even the presbyter should not read the gospel from the holy gate. Put there a temporary pulpit with a stand. Go to the pulpit and read the gospel from there and preach the word from there. Was that an answer? Yes, sir. Father.
You talked about a dangerous liturgy. What would be some characteristics of a dangerous liturgy?
A good liturgy.
What are some characteristics?
A good liturgy means that the priest who is praying prays the liturgy. That the priest who is celebrating the liturgy together with the people and for the people has that concept, that he's not only a spokesman of the people, but that also he is praying with the people. And he is immersed in the life of the church and in that prayer service, that he knows it. But he knows it in the way that it speaks to his heart, not that he's simply familiar with it, it becomes just a routine thing. But that there is an experience that he is a Moses before the burning bush at every divine liturgy. That he has trained the people to know how to worship. And that takes a long time. It doesn't happen overnight. That the people themselves are immersed in the prayer life of the church, to the ability of everyone. We're not going to be perfect, and we priests aren't going to be perfect every time either, because we have our own human frailties. that our choirs or our chanters are doing the best. So it becomes a dangerous liturgy because God's word has the capacity not only to comfort, not only to make us realize who we are at our depths, but it also has the part of judgment. The judgment of our own selves as well as the life of the community. That's a dangerous liturgy. In other words, it's a formative, an educative, and a transformative experience. I come and I leave even for a moment different. Something has happened to me. It was an event. It was not just words or music or whatever, entertainment. It was an event. It was a Mount Tabor event, to whatever degree possible. I'm not talking that this happens all the time. It happens to everyone, but it happens somehow. I don't know if I'm conveying myself. That's a dangerous liturgy. But the things that we do sometimes is just a routine. Even our people don't know why they come to church. There's a beautiful passage, I don't have it, I don't remember exactly, from St. Maximus the Confessor. Our people have this sense, maybe it comes from the West, I don't know, that it is our duty to go to church. No, it's not our duty, it's the privilege. It's a privilege to be in the presence of the living God. That's not a duty. That's a privilege, it's an honor, it's a beauty. And St. Maximus says, don't be absent. It's a daring kind of a thing. Don't be absent from the communal worship. Because when you're not there, you are dismembering Christ. One of his members isn't there. To put it very bluntly, his toe or his finger or his eye or something is not there. Now, how do we convey that to our people? Pardon me? I don't know. I find a duty as something that I have to do. I find a privilege that's something I want to do. Something that gives me a sense of a dignity as a human being that I freely accept to do this and want to do it. That's why the priesthood is not only a duty, it is a privilege, a gift, we call it. And it doesn't belong to us. It's Christ's gift and the church's gift. That's why the church can even take it away, doesn't it? It can suspend us. It can even defrock us, God forbid. And yet, if it is restored to us, we're not reordained. Because we received it once and we don't keep receiving it. But it is a gift. It's the same thing about how we receive communion. This big argument, do we take communion or do we receive communion? Well, the very way that the clergy, according to the rubrics, receive communion is an indication that it is a gift, that we receive it, we don't take it. In fact, in the tradition of the church until up to maybe the 12th, 13th century, that not long ago in Orthodox, thing, it's a few centuries is yesterday, because it takes forever to do anything or change anything. No one received communion by themselves. No one. No patriarch, no metropolitan, no bishop, no one. The patriarch would be communicated by either a metropolitan or by the proto-presbyter. No one received communion by himself. Read the prayer before communion. Lord Jesus Christ, from your holy dwelling place, come and abide. You are invisibly present with us. Come and give to us by your mighty hand and through us to your people. So everyone receives communion from someone. And because there's no one to give it to us, we break off a piece. And what do? We don't just put it in our mouth directly. We put it in our hand to indicate the gift. We are receiving it and consuming it. It would be quite a thing for the people to see if a bishop is present that one gives communion to him, and then he proceeds to give communion to everyone else to indicate that it is Christ who is the celebrant, as we say in the prayer, who receives and offers. Time for a break.